Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of them, because they will hand you over to local courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me, to bear witness to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to speak, for you will be given what to say at that hour, because it isn't you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to another. For truly I tell you, you will not have gone through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, or a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Let's pray together. Our Lord, we praise you for your word. We praise you for its eternal profitableness and its all-sufficiency. We thank you that it speaks to our every circumstance and our every trial. And we pray now that by the Spirit you would open our eyes not only to understand this word with our minds, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that our attitudes, our posture, our outlook, our priorities reflect the truth of your word. We recognize, O God, that we need the Holy Spirit to do this, to illumine our minds, and we need the Spirit to work in us in accordance with grace that we might truly embrace the truth. Help us to be so. Lord, if there are any here this day who do not know you savingly, open their eyes, even for the first time, that they might behold wonderful things from your word. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We return this morning to our study of Matthew's Gospel, and in particular, we return to Jesus' commission to his 12 disciples in chapter 10, in which he sends them out to preach before him in the cities of Israel. The whole chapter of Matthew's Gospel is a very serious and sobering one. The tone is set for it here in verse 16, where Jesus tells the 12, "Look, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves." Jesus lets the 12 know that he is sending them out into a hostile environment and to preach about him before a people who will be as dangerous to them as wolves are to sheep. And therefore, he urges them to be wise and shrewd and to conduct themselves with innocence and sincerity. Now, there is much that Jesus says in this commission that is particular to the 12. Some of what he said in verses 1 through 15 should only be understood as applying to them. But what he goes on to say in the rest of this chapter was very clearly meant to extend beyond the situation of the 12 and far into the succeeding centuries that follow the ministry of the apostles. They even extend up to the time of Jesus' return. And this means that the words of this morning's passage are even intended for you and for me as we seek to testify of Jesus during our own time and in the midst of the culture in which we now live. And they are serious and sobering words indeed. Dear brothers and sisters, what Jesus says in this morning's passage was meant by him to be heeded by you and me. It applies to us as we go to our jobs or to our schools, or as we relate to our neighbors, as we interact with our family members, or as we faithfully serve as salt and light in our communities and in the world. And as his followers, we are called to be faithful witnesses for our Lord all of the time and in all situations. And the sobering promise of the Bible is that we will suffer for doing so. It teaches us that, in fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We are sent on a mission by our Lord, and we can absolutely expect to suffer the hostility of this world because of it. Now, we sometimes act as if it were an unspoken goal of the Christian life to avoid persecution. But Jesus does not promise us protection from persecution. In fact, his words indicate persecution is to be an expected part of our life as his followers. Now just look carefully through this morning's passage and you'll see that Jesus speaks as if he expects that we will be persecuted. He tells his disciples, beware of them because they will hand you over. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to speak. Brother will betray brother to death. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name. When they persecute you in one town, flee to another. In fact, he even expects that his listeners will be persecuted even to the point of death. Now, why else would he say the sort of things that he says just a little bit later in this chapter? Don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. And so in this morning's very serious passage, Jesus is not going to teach us how to avoid all persecution while living for him. It's inevitable that you and I, if we are faithful to follow him, will experience persecution. Instead, Jesus gives us instructions on what to do during those times of persecution. He teaches us in this passage how to respond to persecution in such a way as to glorify him and bring honor to his name. In fact, four times, Jesus describes the opposition his disciples will face and then teaches them how they must respond. The first comes in verse 16. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. And then he teaches, therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. And then second in verse 17, they will hand you over to local courts and flog you in their synagogues. And then he teaches, don't worry about how or what you are to speak. Third in verse 21, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And then he teaches about endurance and fleeing to the next town. And then fourth comes in verses 24 through 25, where Jesus compares three types of relationships to show that if he, the greater one, suffered harm and hostility and hatred, how much more will his lesser disciples? But that last pattern then sets up a longer response section, verses 26 to 31, where Jesus teaches his disciples not to fear. And we will save that instruction for next time. So the big idea here that I want us to see is that Jesus provides the plan, the power, the perseverance, and the pattern to face persecution with courage and hope. Let's look first at the plan for persecution. And that brings us again to Jesus' words in verse 16. Look, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. Nothing could be more frightening to a sheep than to be told, I'm sending you among the wolves. But that's precisely what Jesus says here. And note how he puts it. Look, I'm sending you out. He did not say, you are going out on your own, or I am looking for volunteers. It was a divine commission. Jesus intentionally sends his disciples out as sheep among wolves. The good shepherd, who will soon give his life for the sheep, sends them among wolves. This does not happen by accident. Jesus knows the dangers his disciples will face, and yet he sends them anyway. It's part of his plan. He sends his disciples out so that they will live and work and minister in the midst of wolves. And notice he sends his disciples out as sheep. Sheep are notoriously helpless and needy creatures. In chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus saw the multitudes of people as distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. And then in chapter 10, verse 6, he called the people of Israel who were in spiritual need the lost sheep of Israel. And that word sheep implies helplessness, weakness, vulnerability, being subject to danger, and needing protection, leading, and rescue. And like sheep, our lives depend on the Good Shepherd, and we must rely on him to lead us and protect us. And just as sheep are known for their helplessness, wolves are known for their viciousness and their hostility toward the sheep. In chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus warned, "Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves." In Acts 20, verse 29, Paul warned the Ephesian elders against savage wolves that would arise from among them and not spare the flock, but speak perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 44 to describe the condition of Jesus' disciples in this world, writing, "Because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered." Sheep in the midst of wolves often get attacked and killed. And many of Jesus' faithful followers throughout history have experienced persecution and even martyrdom. And many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world endure this kind of persecution even today. And because Jesus sends us out like sheep among wolves, he tells us, "Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves." Notice that this is given as an imperative, that it's a command to be something as a consequence of our situation. And what are we to be? First, he commands us to be as shrewd as serpents. Now that Greek word for shrewd has the idea of being sharp-minded or thoughtful. It's the same word that's actually used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where we read, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made." Serpents are shrewd or cunning in the sense that they're very crafty and cautious animals. They're hard to catch because they see you coming and they slip away. They're a good picture of cautious shrewdness. William Hendrickson explains it as insight into the nature of one's surroundings, both personal and material, circumspection, sanctified common sense, wisdom to do the right thing at the right time and place and in the right manner. Now, serpents generally don't go out looking for trouble. Sheep that are as shrewd as serpents don't go around taunting the wolves. This doesn't mean we always stay quiet about our faith or always avoid a dangerous situation. It just means we're smart about it. We're wise. As Jesus sends us out to proclaim his name in this world, he warns us to be as shrewd as serpents. Colossians 4:5 says, "Act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time." That's the idea here. But then second, along with that warning, he also commands us to be as innocent as doves. And that word that's used here conveys the idea of being without mixture of sin or vice or deceit. It conveys the idea of living blameless lives. 1 Peter 4:15 says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name." So such innocence balances the shrewdness, doesn't it? On the one hand, our Lord calls for proper use of caution, being wise about where to go with the gospel, with whom to speak, how to approach someone, when to withdraw, and when to move on to another place. But someone could get out of balance on that end and seek to avoid all kinds of conflict altogether. So innocent as doves reminds us to avoid a self-protective spirit that is really nothing but selfishness, but instead to be zealous for the cause before us. And yet that zealousness must not outrun sanctified common sense. So shrewdness and innocence balance us in the work of advancing the gospel. And Christ calls us to both characteristics. Remember that Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers in chapter 5 there, to be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. And then later in that same chapter, he writes, "Pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil." So we're not to be uncompromising in proclaiming God's truth, but that doesn't mean being a jerk for Jesus, right? Being abrasive, inconsiderate, belligerent, hostile, or rude. Right? Proverbs 15, verse 1 reminds us, a gentle answer turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up wrath. Right? So wise and innocent, cunning and gentle, perceptive and pure. Now, these describe the qualities of God's evangelists. So Christ's plan is to send us out as sheep among wolves. So be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. And then second, we see the power that he gives for the mission, namely, that we are to be confident in Christ. He begins by telling us why we will need such confidence and help. He says, beware of them, because they will hand you over to local courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings because of me to bear witness to them and to the Gentiles. Do you see why divine help is needed? Who among us is prepared in our own power and wisdom to give a testimony of Christ before such hostile councils and kings? And notice his command. Jesus warns, beware of them. We are to be on guard against their hostility. But we are not to fear them. Again, he'll tell us in verse 28, don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Men will do their worst to followers of Christ. Jesus says they'll deliver up his followers to religious councils and will bring them before governors and kings. And all these things, as you know, happened to Jesus himself. He was brought before the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, and the whole Sanhedrin. And then he was delivered over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and to the puppet king, Herod, eventually to be scourged and crucified. And he lets us know that just as they did these things to him, they will do them to us as his followers. But in all of this, he teaches us not to fear men, only to beware of them. And notice that Christ tells the disciples that they must be prepared for the consequences, for both religious and civil persecution. So far from their message being openly embraced by the majority of Israel, the thanks that they're going to get for preaching this message is that they're going to be kicked out of their own churches, and they're going to be treated as criminals by the civil courts of their land. You see, the disciples may have been expecting that their message was going to meet with success. They may have expected the message to resonate with the people and be a popular message about the kingdom of God is now at hand and his Jewish Messiah is here at last. But Jesus says, don't expect that kind of success. Now, Romans 13 portrays government as a good servant of God for the benefit of the people, and it commands us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, including the governing authorities. And he says, it's God's servant for your good. But Revelation 13 portrays government gone demonic, you know, and the beast from out of the sea, the anti-Christian government. And so it has been for 20 centuries of church history. And it's first seen, I think, in the vicious attacks of the Jewish Sanhedrin and the council against the early church. And then they hand the baton of persecution off to the Roman government. And so it has gone through generation after generation. And we have a hard time, I think, accepting this because we live in a free country where government has not been, up to this point, a persecutor up to death. Now, it may not continue that way. But around the world, it is not so. In many places, the government is the vicious, demonic persecutor of the church. And perhaps one of the best examples of demon-possessed government is that of Adolf Hitler. You know, his generals, behind his back, mind you, they called him the carpet eater. From time to time, he would be so enraged that he would just throw himself down on the carpet, rolling around, foaming at the mouth, and chewing the carpet. And he did this in front of emissaries from other nations. The man may have been demon-possessed. Now, we know what he did to the Jews. We know about Auschwitz and all of the concentration camps that were terrible. But we also know he is attacking the church as well. What is not so well known is that he intended, as soon as the war was won, to eradicate Christianity forever. He's a good example, perhaps, of a demon-possessed government leader. But we've had this theme repeated again and again. The godly, humble, meek sheep before the powerful demonic government council. began, of course, with Christ before Pontius Pilate, then with Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, then all the 12 apostles before the Sanhedrin, and then Stephen, who was stoned to death, later Paul before Felix and Agrippa. Again and again, this scene is repeated. And finally, Paul before Caesar himself, and then on into church history. There was Polycarp in Ephesus, standing up for the gospel, even at age 87. And John Huss in Bohemia, 1414, willing to seal his teaching in his final words, "I will seal my teaching with my blood." Courageous. Martin Luther in 1521 at the Diet of Worms. Dietrich Bonhoeffer before the German tribunal. Again and again, servant of God has been called to stand before the earthly human tribunals and give an account. And what is the cause? Notice in all of it, Jesus affirms a divine purpose. Notice his words, "because of me." Jesus is not talking about us being dragged before the authorities because we've done something wrong. No, this is an account on account of Jesus and our witness for Jesus. He wants a witness. He says to bear witness to them and to the Gentiles. He wants them to hear the gospel. And he's willing to pour out your earthly life in order to get a good, clear gospel presentation out of you. He's willing to trade your earthly life for somebody else's immortal soul. In the midst of hostile persecution against the gospel, God is at work advancing the testimony of his own Son through the persecuted. Do you know how the early Christians responded to times of persecution? We read in Acts 5, 40 through 42, "After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. And every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." Imagine that. They counted it an honor to suffer shame for Jesus' name. We should count it an honor, too. But how can we give bold testimony in the face of such hostility? Look at the counsel Jesus gives in verses 19 through 20. "But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to speak. For you will be given what to say at that hour. Because it isn't you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you." And Jesus says, when you get arrested for sharing the gospel, don't worry. Because the Spirit of your Father will give you what you should speak. The Holy Spirit will help you in that hour, right when you need it. And you don't need to worry because it won't be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit speaking through you. You're going to face opposition in sharing the gospel, but God is your Heavenly Father, and His Spirit will help you in your time of need. Now, I have to point out, this promise is often taken out of context and abused. There have been many preachers or Sunday school teachers who have used this as an excuse for not preparing their sermons or lessons. They just trust in a presumptuous way that the Holy Spirit will give them the words to speak when they step up. But that's often nothing more than a presumptuous mask for laziness. Okay, this promise is of no help to such people. And I can personally testify many times when circumstances made it difficult for me to prepare as much as I would like. And the Holy Spirit has helped me when I have asked. In fact, I hope I can say that He helps me all of the time. But ordinarily, the way the Holy Spirit helps me is through my putting in the time and the labor to prepare. And so this promise, then, isn't meant to excuse teachers and preachers from doing the hard work of preparation. Rather, it speaks of a situation for which ordinary preparation would be impossible. That is, of a time when one of His followers is suddenly, unexpectedly brought forward in a hostile manner to give an account for their faith before leaders and officials. Now, He's talking about a time when you're in your cell, waiting for your capital trial, you know that your head is on the line, and you don't know what to say, and that the entire reason for you being there is your witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you're afraid that at the last moment, you're going to wimp out. You're not going to be able to give a good, clear presentation of the gospel. You know your weakness. Up until this point, you weren't even able to cross the street and witness to a neighbor. You weren't even able to say anything to a relative, perhaps. But now you've been arrested for your faith. Will you, at that moment, be able to speak? And Jesus encourages us that at that hour, we will receive the help we need. What to say will be given to us. In fact, it will be the Holy Spirit of our Father speaking through us. And some of the great moments in church history have been the statements made by people dying for Christ. Like Perpetua, the Roman Christian who's in front of the Roman governor. She's stating to him, "While I live, I shall defeat you. And after I die, I shall defeat you even more." You can't come up with that kind of thing ahead of time. The Holy Spirit speaks that through you. John Huss, "I will seal my teaching with my blood." You can't generate that kind of courage. "Here I stand," said Martin Luther. Polycarp, "For 87 years I've been a servant. He's never done me wrong. How can I turn my back on him?" You can't write that out ahead of time. It's the Holy Spirit. How should we apply this? First of all, I think we should make ourselves ready in the way that the Bible tells us. Follow the counsel of the Apostle Peter when he said, "In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And that's a command given in the context of suffering as a Christian. In other words, we should do our part to make sure we have set apart Jesus as Lord in our hearts. As one Bible teacher has said, the real preparation is to have a heart already full. And then if we are brought before the authorities to give an account for the sake of Christ, we will have no need to be anxious or fearful. And we can rest confidently upon his promise that when the time comes, the Holy Spirit will give us the very words that are needed. And we need to be confident in Christ because Jesus tells us that we will need to persevere through the most painful persecution of all. Look at verses 21 through 22. "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Jesus tells us that the hatred toward us because of Christ will be so intense at times that it will exceed even the bounds of family love. I suspect that some of us, many of us, have experienced a measure of this kind of pain firsthand. Some of you know what it's like to have family members turn against you and reject you because you have believed on Jesus Christ and trusted him as your Savior. And you know what it's like to be misunderstood and maligned by those you love. And we should expect such things, Jesus says. Later in this chapter, Jesus warned that he came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Our Lord himself knew what that felt like. Even his own brothers taunted him and didn't believe in him. But Jesus said it may get even worse. How bad can the opposition get? Your dearest loved ones, the child you nursed, the father who once bounced you on his knee, the sibling you once did everything with, they will partner with others to have you killed. This is the loyalty that Jesus calls us to. One where you can look across the room, see your child or your sister and best friend delivering you over to authorities, and in that moment of testing, say, "I still choose Jesus." In that moment, will you be able to recognize that Jesus gives you a greater family, a greater home, a greater father, and say, "I still choose Jesus"? Does your love for Jesus run that deep? Friends, do you still want to sign up? Do you still want to go? Do you still want to follow Jesus? Expect betrayal. That word betrayal, do you know what it means? It means somebody who was precious to you. Somebody you love, somebody that was close to you, a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, brother or sister, a good friend, they'll turn you in to death. This is going on in the Muslim world. Did you know that? If you come to faith in Christ as a former Muslim, your family is under obligation to turn you into the imam and have you killed. And it happens. Right? They think they're saving your soul. And you have to be courageous enough to face that betrayal to death. The cost is great. But again, the wonderful thing is that when you become a Christian, you will enter into a whole new family. You've got new brothers, new sisters. There's a time when they came and said to Jesus, "Your mother and brothers are here." And he said, "Who are my mother and who is my brothers?" And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brother and sisters." Or anyone who does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. You've got a new family. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't hurt when your natural family rejects you. It's difficult. It's hard. And if your family is unbelieving and you try to lead them to Christ and they don't listen and cut you off, that's hard. And for years, you bear that burden and that pain. Are you still willing to do it? And then, if that weren't hard enough, Jesus adds, "You will be hated by everyone because of my name." John echoed those words when he wrote, "Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." Now, this is one of those times when the word "everyone" does not mean every single solitary person, because there's going to be, thankfully, some people who will respond, who will love you, who will cherish you, who look on you as one with beautiful feet bringing the gospel to them. What this means is that you'll be hated by all possible categories of people, even parents, even family members, even good friends and former friends. Lots of kinds of people will hate you. Don't be shocked, and don't be surprised. And just before he went to the cross, Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you." This hostile world crucified our master. Now we now proclaim him to the world. It should come as no surprise then that the world hates us, because it hated him first. But then look at the encouragement that Jesus offers. He says, "You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And I take "to the end" in this context to even include the idea of facing death. But it surely includes all kinds of suffering short of death. It means that we stay true to him and refuse to deny him no matter what may be thrown at us, whether the threat of the firing squad or the polite ridicule in the office lunchroom or student lounge. Now, Jesus is not saying here that we can somehow earn our salvation by our endurance in the faith while under persecution. Rather, he's saying that our endurance, even to the end, serves as a demonstration of a salvation that is already ours. Christ did not hesitate to call for endurance because he knows what he has placed within the heart of every believer so that we can endure. Paul wrote in Romans 5, "We also boast in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. And this hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So enduring through persecution doesn't save us. It simply demonstrates and refines a saving faith that we already have in Christ by God's grace. Jesus encourages us, even in the face of intense persecution and betrayal, to endure to the very end. And when we do, our faith is proven to be the real thing. Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have become participants in Christ if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start." It's not those who start, it's those who finish. It's not those who walk the aisle and pray a prayer, it's those who continue to live a life by the grace of God the entire life. Persecution has the effect of weeding out false Christians from the church, doesn't it? It can be acceptable societally and culturally to be a Christian, and then the church gets mixed, seeing that throughout history. But when you have to pay for your life, for your Christian witness, then things get serious, and then the church gets weeded out. Now you may think, "I can't make it. I can't survive." Well, now you're getting back into that worrying, that he told you not to do. If you're a true Christian, no one will be able to snatch you from Jesus' hand. And you will not find within you, but outside of you, by faith, the resources to meet your every trial. And you, dear brother and sister, will certainly stand firm until the end. Then in verse 23, Jesus says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to another. He gives his disciples permission to flee persecution if they can. In other words, persecution will come, but you don't need to make yourself a sitting duck for it. This is part of being as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. He says it's okay to escape persecution when you can. And we find some clear examples of this in Scripture. For example, Paul escaping over the city wall in a basket. Or Paul, again, using his Roman citizenship to avoid physical punishment. The early missionaries spent much of their time fleeing from one place to another, preaching all along the way. And Christians are not to be a combative people or to invite persecution. And if the people of this world hate the message of Christ and they threaten us or demand us to leave, what did Jesus tell us just before this? Shake the dust off our feet and peacefully leave. But here's the encouragement. When they force us to flee from one field of service, it's so that we may enter into another. Now, this is to the loss of those who persecute us, but it's to the blessing of those to whom they inadvertently send us. So Jesus says, don't allow your fears and don't allow the opposition to distract you from doing what God has called you to do. And this means that persecution cannot ultimately stop the spread of the gospel. And Jesus assures us of this when he says, for truly, I tell you, you will not have gone through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. As preachers may be forced to flee from one place to another, but the spread of his message will not be prevented. Jesus promises in Matthew 24:14 that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, why does he say, you will not have gone through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes? Well, this is a difficult verse to understand. It almost seems like Jesus is saying that he will return before the disciples finish sharing the gospel in Israel. Some actually have interpreted it that way. And yet, the gospel has already gone out to Israel, and Jesus has not returned yet. So how are we to understand this verse? Well, there are several ways we can understand that phrase, before the Son of Man comes. That could mean Jesus coming back from the dead. Or it could mean Jesus coming to the Father in heaven at the ascension, as we see in Daniel 7:13. Or it could mean Jesus coming in judgment against Israel at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Or it could mean Jesus' second coming. And faithful Bible teachers have argued for all of those views and others. Now, it's not our purpose this morning to unpack this. Whichever view is meant, the purpose here is to encourage Christ's followers to stay at the work of spreading the gospel until Christ comes. There's always going to be more work to do. There's always going to be another city to go to. And God decides when the work is finished. And he says there will still be work to do until the day the Son of Man comes. So keep going, keep ministering, even to the end. And that leads us to one more thing that we are taught regarding times of persecution. And that is the pattern of persecution. Look at verses 24 through 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, or a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Again, here he compares three types of relationships to show that if he, the greater one, suffered harm and hatred, how much more will his lesser disciples? And he begins by comparing a student to a teacher. He says a disciple is not above his teacher. Now, a disciple, you recall, is a student, a learner, a follower of a teacher. And we all, of course, know this from experience to be true. Rarely does anyone rise above the level of his or her teacher. Some perhaps do, but no one surpasses Jesus. And then he gives another illustration. A disciple is not above his teacher, or a slave above his master. Again, who is more important, the disciple or the teacher? Who is greater, the slave or the master? Obviously, it's the teacher and the master who are above the disciple and the servant. And then he said in verse 25, it is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master. We expect the experience of the teacher to be reflected in the student. And God isn't asking any more from you than this. All God wants from you is what? For you to be like Christ. The purpose of our life as disciples of Christ is to learn and become like our teacher and our master. And when people meet us, they should be able to tell to whom we belong. But then notice how he applies this principle. He gives a third relationship. He says, if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Now, Beelzebul is a reference to a Canaanite deity, which came to be how the Jews referred to Satan, or the ruler of the demons. It was a vulgar insult, and it was thrown at Jesus more than once. And so Jesus is saying that if they call him names like this, even to the point of insulting him and calling him an instrument of the devil, how much more certain will it be that they will insult us? And Jesus is the master of the house, and we are servants in the household. He is Lord, and we belong to him. And if they would do this to Jesus, and he is far more important than us, what makes you think they won't do it to you? Even more, if God would allow them to do it to his son, what makes you think God won't allow it and plan it in our own lives? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he referred back to these verses, and he told his disciples, remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. We will be slandered and persecuted and perhaps even killed, because that's what they did to our master. Jesus explains that the more we share in his likeness, the more we should expect to share in his sufferings. And what an honor it would be if we were so much like Jesus that the world treated us like it did him. What a great honor it is to be insulted and mistreated for our connection and our resemblance to Jesus. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, you are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we are blessed because when we patiently suffer for the name of Christ, God is making us more like Christ. Peter later wrote in his first epistle, for what credit is there if when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He says, you are blessed when people insult us and revile us for the sake of Christ. And through it all, God is making us more like his son. And that is our ultimate goal, isn't it? This life is not about our comfort or our prosperity. It's not about popularity or pleasure. It's all about Christ. It's all about his kingdom. It's all about God conforming us to the image of his son for his glory. Well, how should we apply this? Brothers and sisters, this gospel is a message that was born or birthed in blood the blood of Jesus Christ. And I wish I could look into your hearts today and know which one of you is not yet trusting in him, which one of you is not born again because you're still under the wrath of God. And God has been keeping a careful record of all your sins, and you've been storing up wrath against yourself for the day of wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And friend, if that's you today, don't leave here without trusting in Christ. But this is a gospel message which is born or carried by blood as well. People who are willing to die for their faith. Dear church, the remaining bastions of unbelief, what the mission boards call the 1040 window, is the Muslim world, the communist Chinese world, the Hindu India world, and it's not going to be taken easily. It's going to be taken by people who are willing to lay down their lives, all their possessions, everything they own, who sing with Luther, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." People who are willing to live that out, those are the ones who are going to be able to crack those fortresses for Christ. And we have to be willing, at least, to do our part, and to pray that we might be prepared for doing that. And then finally, I want you to go out under marching orders and be willing to suffer. Don't expect, dear church family, an earthly comfortable existence. Don't be surprised when the media portrays Christians as narrow and bigoted. Don't be surprised when you go across the office to witness to your boss, he rejects the gospel and you get no raise next year. Don't be surprised when you try to share the gospel with your family member or a friend and they reject you and cut you off. There's no government authority they'd turn you into, maybe, but they would if they could. And that's the level of hatred. Or don't be shocked. Don't be surprised, because that's how they treated your master. But are you willing to pay the price that some might be saved? Commit yourself not just to pray for others, but to go and witness and invite them to come and worship Jesus, because he is worth every price we pay in this life. He is worthy of our lives, our souls, our all. Pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us Jesus. We pray that whatever may come, that you would cling us to Jesus, even when we are too weak to continue clinging to him ourselves. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us such a love for Christ that never fades away, one that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, because it comes from you as a gift. That we might lay hold of Christ and have confidence to pass even through the most painful sufferings, as we bear witness for his name, and that through this Christ might conform us from our lowly image into his glorious image. Oh, have mercy upon us. Make us more like Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.